Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be continuing my recent series of readings from the great Protestant scholastic theologian Francis Turretin. I'm reading from his classic systematic work, which is his Institutes of Eleictic or Refutational Theology. I've got here a modern translation of it. Of course, he originally wrote it in Latin, and this is the volume that I think most English speakers use. It was translated back in the 19th century, and then this is a bit of an updating of that. And this is published by Presbyterian and Reformed Press. And anyways, Turretin's work, again, covers three volumes. This is volume one. There are some 20 doctrinal topics, and he takes each one of those topics and he breaks them down into questions, and then he answers those questions. And so it's a question and answer, almost a catechetical type format where he's posing a question and giving an answer. And of course, if you look at topic two, the second topic, it's on the doctrine of scripture. Not surprisingly, the doctrine of scripture is up front at the beginning of a systematic theology where it typically is, because the first thing you have to deal with is epistemology. What is your doctrine of knowledge? And so he has some 21 questions in topic two addressing scripture. Now, in this brief series, I'm most interested in questions 10 through 14, questions 10 through 14, because I'm looking at Turretin's theology of scripture as bibliology, because I want to examine the contemporary, even contemporary evangelical practice of using ancient translations, most notably the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in order to correct in places the traditional Hebrew text. And so he addresses this in particular in questions 10 through 14. Question 10 is on the purity of the sources. Question 11, which I just covered, is on the authentic version. Today we're going to be looking at question 12, which is a continuation on the topic of the authentic version or the authentic text of the Bible. And then in question 13, he'll talk about versions, translations. And then in question 14, he'll talk about the Septuagint in particular. And so, again, I'm interested in this because for a long time in textual criticism, the focus was primarily on the New Testament. So we had Westcott and Hort coming out with their modern Greek New Testament, challenging traditional readings, replacing them with different readings. But the Old Testament was largely left alone. And even folks in the academy were continuing to use the traditional Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. But in the 20th century, late 20th century, certainly now in the 21st century, we have many scholars who are challenging the authenticity of the traditional text of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so we find modern translations, in particular in various languages, that are inserting readings within the Old Testament that are not found in Hebrew or are found only in a small minority of Hebrew manuscripts, and they're putting in readings that are supported sometimes solely only by readings in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they're appealing to other ancient translations like the Vulgate, as Roman Catholics did at the height of the Reformation, Counter-Reformation struggles. They're looking at the Syriac, and they're looking at Hebrew manuscripts that were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls to correct the traditional text. And sometimes, I'm guessing most people, many people at least, are not even aware of these changes. A lot of this came up when I did this review of this book by Gregory R. Lanier and William A. Ross titled The Septuagint, What It Is and Why It Matters. And if you have this book on pages 116 and 117, they give a list of places or examples in the ESV, the English Standard Version, popular evangelical version of today, that adopts Septuagintal readings. And so, again, it's not exhaustive, it's just a short list, but like in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, there is a place where the Septuagintal reading is added in the ESV main text to the Hebrews. There's a place in Deuteronomy 32:8, whereas in the traditional Hebrew text it reads sons of Israel, but in the Septuagint it reads sons of God. And in the ESV they go with sons of God, and they put sons of Israel, the Hebrew reading, in the footnote. Some of the changes are a lot longer. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 14, verse 41, the traditional Hebrew reading, which is in the footnote of the ESV, says, "Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give Thummim." But in the ESV main text, they follow the Septuagint, which is a longer passage. "Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." So that's quite a bit longer. And that's not in the traditional Hebrew text, but it's there in the Septuagint. And they said, we think the Septuagint preserves an older and better text. And so we're going to replace the traditional Hebrew reading with this Greek, Old Greek or Greek Old Testament translation that's sometimes called the Septuagint. Well, so those are some examples. That's what we're talking about. And my question is, what would the Protestant Orthodox have said about this? And as we've seen already, Turretin, of course, knew of this issue in his day. This is not a new issue. People were trying to do this during the Reformation, post-Reformation era. Roman Catholics were suggesting that the Old Testament was corrupt, and therefore you needed the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church to properly interpret the text. But the Protestants said, no, we have the extant text that has been preserved by God. We've lost the autographs. Wasn't God's will for those to be preserved, but we have faithful copies. And so the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament are the standard, and they're not to be corrected by versions, ancient translations, but they are to be used to correct the translations. And so that's the basic thesis. Well, again, we're going to move on, and we're going to look at question 12 now in this ongoing series. And question 12 poses this question. It says, is the present Hebrew text in things as well as words so authentic and inspired, theopneustos, in such a sense that all the extant versions are to be referred to it as a rule, and wherever they vary, to be corrected by it? Or may we desert the reading it supplies, if judged less appropriate, and correct it either by comparison of ancient translators or by suitable stochasticae, uses a Greek word there, judgment and conjecture, and follow another more suitable reading? And then he responds. He gives you telegraphs what his answer is going to be. He says, we affirm the former and deny the latter. In other words, we affirm that it's the extant Hebrew text, the faithful copies of the Hebrew text, that are to be used to correct the translations and versions. And it is not the translations and versions that are to be used to correct the originals of the Hebrew and the Greek. And this is primarily a controversy, again, that is circulating around the Hebrew text at this time. So there are some under question 12. There are some, let's see, 19 subpoints. And as in the previous parts in this series, I am not going to read all of the text as it is here before me. In fact, though, in this reading, I'm going to read quite a bit of the first 18 subpoints. Some of the subpoints are short, some are longer, but I'm going to skip most of 19 because he's just giving sources for like further study, really, in subsection 19. But I'm going to read a lot of subsections 1 through 18. So let's get started with subsection 1 in this continuing discussion on the authority of the original extant Hebrew and Greek. And this is a continuation of question 11, which is about the authentic version. So subsection 1, as the authority, authentia, of the sacred text is the primary foundation of faith, nothing ought to be held as more important than to preserve it unimpaired against the attacks of those who endeavor either to take it entirely away or in any manner to weaken it. For this purpose, the preceding controversy against the papists was taken up. The present question has the same object. In it, we will examine the opinion of the celebrated Louis Capel, or Louis Capel, and by the way, he's also often known as Capellus, who, as in his Arcanum Punctationis, that was his work on the points, undertook most strenuously to defend the newness of the points, that is the Hebrew vowel markings, as a recent invention of the Masoretes and therefore originating in human diligence and labor. Thus, in his Critica Sacra, he strives earnestly to prove that we are not so bound to the present Hebrew text, but that we may often lawfully depart from it whenever we can get another better and more suitable reading, either from a comparison of ancient interpreters, or by the exercise of right reason, or by proper judgment and conjecture. In taking up this subject, we do not wish to detract from the reputation of a man deserving well otherwise of the Church of God, but only to confirm the opinion thus far constantly held in the Church concerning the unimpaired authority, authentia, of the sacred text, against those who do not hesitate at this time to adopt these peculiar opinions, kyrios doxos, and new hypotheses, or speak of them as trivial and of very little or of no importance to faith. So let's pause here. So he's saying we're going to deal with this question, and he's saying this question is key. What is the proper text of the Bible is a question of, as he puts it, the primary foundation of faith. And he says he's going to look especially at the writings of Louis Capel, or Capellus, who was a French Protestant, a rough contemporary of Francis Turretin. And he had suggested that the Hebrew Old Testament should be corrected by translations like the Septuagint. And Turretin says, we reject that opinion. We think that Capellus, or Louis Capel, is wrong. So let's go on to subsection 2. His opinion, talking about Capel or Capellus, comes to this. Number 1, because the points are a human invention, they can, when necessity calls for it, be altered, and others substituted in their place when the sense which they give is either false or absurd. 2, not only are we at liberty to change the reading as to the points, but as to the writing itself. Still, the freedom is greater concerning the former than concerning the latter, because the Masoretes, to whom we ought to be bound, often made the former at their pleasure and by the exercise of private judgment. So he says that Capel is saying that we can change readings in the Hebrew Old Testament not only based on the vocalization, which he thinks the Masoretes got wrong in places, but more importantly, with regarding the words and the consonantal words that are there. And so notice, though, that he says, we ought to be bound to the Masoretes, the tradition of the Masoretes. He says, Capel's third point, if it can be shown from a collation of ancient interpreters, whether Greek, Chaldee, or Latin, that the sense of the versions is either equally good and appropriate or truer and more suitable than that of our Hebrew copy, it will be lawful to change the present reading and to substitute another in its place. Again, this is what Capel is saying. If we find a more suitable reading in the Septuagint or the Chaldee or the Latin, then we feel like we can change the Hebrew. And this is exactly the philosophy we're seeing today in the translation of the Bible. Fourth point of summarizing Capel's bibliology. This can be done not only from a comparison of interpreters, but also if we can discover an error in the present reading and a worthless or an absurd and false sense, and can either by right reason and by the natural faculty of reason or by conjecture find a plainer and more suitable sense, though a different reading, then in such cases, it will be lawful to discard the present reading and to prefer the other. That such is his opinion appears from many passages and particularly from this. Now, there's a subquote from Capel. From these, it follows that if any reading differing from the present Hebrew text as to the consonants or letters, and so also as to the words and whole periods give a better sense, it is more genuine, true, and suitable wherever it may be found, whether with the Septuagint, the LXX, or the Chaldee paraphrases, meaning the Aramaic paraphrases, with Aquila, Symmachus, Theodotion, or Jerome, the author of the Vulgate version, and therefore should be followed and embraced rather than the Masoretes, end quote. That's a quote from Capel's work, Critica Sacra. This often he confirms elsewhere. That's the end of subsection 2 of 19 that are in this question 11. And so, again, he's setting the table. The text is foundational. There is a contemporary scholar who's generally in the Protestant tradition who agrees with Catholics that the Hebrew text can be altered based on supposedly more suitable or better readings that are preserved in ancient translations like the Septuagint. And so how will Turgeon respond to this? Let's go on to subsection 3. He writes, in order to strengthen this opinion, he, meaning Capel, brings forward another hypothesis, namely that the Hebrew manuscripts which the Septuagint and other interpreters used differed from that now in use, which he calls contemptuously the Masoretic and Jewish manuscript, and that the discrepancies of the ancient versions from the present Hebrew copy are so many various readings of the Hebrew text, with the exception perhaps of those which have arisen from the blunders of interpreters who either did not get the signification of the Hebrew words or did not pay sufficient attention to them. Hence, he denies that our Hebrew Bible constitutes the sole source, asserting that it should be regarded as only one copy, and that the true and genuine original authoritative text must be gathered and formed from a collation of all ancient versions. Thus, he distinguishes between the so-called Hebrew Codex in itself and the present Masoretic Codex, end quote. The former exists in all the copies which we now have, whether among the Jews or among Christians. The former is to be collected from a comparison of the present text with the ancient versions, which in certain cases he not only puts on an equality with, but also plainly prefers to the present codex, since he holds that the sense which they give should be followed as truer and more proper than another, which the present codex gives, as we have seen above. And there's an interior quote from Capel, as much regard should be paid to the Septuagint as to the present codex, not only when the former gives a better sense, but also when it gives a sense just as good and appropriate, because the Septuagint is more ancient and in an equality of reading and sense, the authority of the more ancient prevails end quote. And that's another, again, quotation from Capel. And a little afterwards, Turretin cites Capel again, where he says, quote, the authority of the Septuagint is above that of the present standard, not only in those places where its reading gives a better sense, but also where it gives one as good and appropriate, and that because it is the more ancient. The same can and ought to be said of all the codices of the ancient interpreters, end quote. So really, again, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. This idea of using the Septuagint or other ancient translations to correct the traditional Hebrew text, this was being promoted in the 17th century by Louis Capel. And Turretin is saying this is his viewpoint. Why do people think that a reading in the Hebrew Old Testament should be corrected by the Septuagint? Because they believe the Septuagint was based on a now lost Hebrew manuscript. And so they're making a speculation or a conjecture that the manuscript, the Hebrew manuscript from which the Greek Septuagintal translation was made, was older and better, the oldest and best manuscripts. But I think, although Turretin doesn't say it here, I think he's skeptical of this immediately. He doesn't immediately say it here. He will. And, for example, how do you know what the Hebrew manuscript was upon which the Septuagint was based? Perhaps the Septuagintal translators gave an erroneous translation. Or perhaps if they had a Hebrew manuscript underlying it, maybe that Hebrew manuscript was a corrupted manuscript. And why should we prefer a Hebrew manuscript that we don't have based on the authority of the Septuagint on the extant accepted traditional text that has been the basis of all the Protestant translations of the Old Testament? So this is the polemical issue that's going on here. Let's move on now to subsection 4 of 19, where Turretin says, far different, however, is the opinion held in common by our churches, namely that no other codex should be held as authentic than the present Hebrew one, to which, as to a touchstone, all the ancient and modern versions should be referred, and if they differ from it, be corrected by it, and not it to be amended by them. Now, the gloves are off. And Turretin says, this is what Capel says, but this is not the view that is commonly held by our churches. He's going to appeal to this a number of times, and it is a Protestant consensus that the Septuagint or other translations should not be used to correct the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew that should be used to correct the translations. He continues, but although they think the various codices can and ought to be compared with each other, that the various readings arising from the carelessness of transcribers may be discerned, and the errors in whatever codex they occur may be corrected, and do not hesitate to say that no little help in acquiring the true sense comes from a collection of the ancient versions, yet they do not deny that they can ever be made equal to and much less preferred to the original text, so as to make it lawful to adhere to the sense which they give and which may seem to us more appropriate, and to reject another which flows from a reading of the present text. Again, he's saying the Hebrew text is the touchstone, and it should correct the Septuagint. The Septuagint should not be used to correct it. Subpoint 5 of 19, Turretin writes, that this has ever been the opinion of all Protestants is perfectly clear. The controversy carried on previously with the papists about the authentic edition sufficiently confirms it. The illustrious author in question cannot deny it, for in the beginning of his Critica Sacra, he, this is Louis Capel, says, quote, the first and most ancient Protestants have said that all things should be examined and corrected by the Hebrew text, which they call the purest source, end quote. Sixtinus Amama, in his celebrated work Anti Barbarus Biblicus of 1656, confirms this after proposing his own opinion on the subject. And this is a quotation from Sixtinus Amama. Quote, "We conclude," says he, "that all the versions without exception, ancient as well as modern, should be tested by it," end quote. Namely, the Hebrew text. He continues, quote, "that it is even now the standard, canon, and rule of all versions," end quote. And, quote, "that therefore no version whatever can be put on an equality with the Hebrew text, much less be preferred to it. Thus, all Protestants think concerning all versions, whether ancient or modern," end quote. So, Turgeon is saying even Capel realizes that what he's put forward is a novelty. And I've recently had some discussions with someone who's pushed back on my suggestions about the Septuagint not being useful for correcting the Hebrew text. And he's saying, well, there wasn't any Protestant consensus about this. Yeah, Turgeon said that. Yeah, Owen said that, but there wasn't any Protestant consensus. Well, that's not what Turgeon believed. I mean, here he says this has ever been the opinion of all Protestants is perfectly clear. And you might say, well, wait a second, Louis Capel was a Protestant. Well, basically what Turgeon is saying is you're outside the mainstream Protestant tradition when you propose this. You're going against the views of the Protestant fathers, and you're suggesting something that's outside, out of bounds, that's not classical Protestant thinking. Let's move on to subsection 6, now 19. Turgeon writes, "From this, the state of the question may easily be inferred. The question is not whether it is lawful to compare the versions with each other and with the original in ascertaining the true sense. Rather, the question is whether it is lawful to make equal or to prefer it to it a reading which arises from them and seems more appropriate by substituting it in place of a present reading." And then he has in parentheses, "in our judgment, giving no sense or an absurd and false one." He continues, "the question is not whether there are not various discrepancies between the present text and the ancient versions, but whether these discrepancies are to be considered as so many various readings of the Hebrew Codex, so that the authentic readings be no other than that which arises from the collation of the present text and the ancient versions. Lastly, the question is not whether in the examination and collation of codices, both manuscript and printed, we can use our own judgment and the reasoning faculty to distinguish the more approved and to decide which reading is better and more suitable, but whether it is lawful to make critical conjectures about the sacred text, just as in profane authority, by changing letters and points and even whole words when the sense arising from the present reading does not seem to us appropriate. This the learned man maintains," referring to Capellus as the learned man, "we deny." And what's his point here? His point here is to say, listen, I'm not saying you can't study the extant evidence. I'm not saying you can't look at the ancient versions, particularly to try to understand the sense for interpretation. There are some vocalizations, there are some Hebrew words that are hard to interpret. And so you can use translations to help you in your interpretation, but you can't use them to tamper with conjectures about the very words, the written words. And so that's what he's saying. Let's move on to subsection 7 now of 19. The reasons are, so he's going to give a series of reasons. He's going to give 6 reasons, and he's going to give one reason in each subpoint from subpoint 7 through to subpoint 11, no, subpoint 12. So he's going to give these six reasons. And so the first of these comes in subpoint 7. The reasons are, number one, on this hypothesis, it follows that there is no authentic text in which we can repose with entire confidence. If you adopt the view of Louis Capel and you think that the Hebrew text is corrupted, then you've taken away the church's ability to repose with entire confidence in the text of the scriptures, in its text of the scriptures. He continues, it would either be the present Hebrew codex, but according to this opinion, this holds the place only of one copy, and that reading therefore can be considered as the authentic Hebrew source, where there is no dissent among interpreters from the present codex, as the learned man says, or it would be other codices which the ancient interpreters use. But besides taking for granted that they were different from the present codex, which is his capital error, his proton pseudos, as will be proved afterward, although this is conceded to him, yet they cannot now inspire confidence because they are lacking and no longer existing, where except in this version itself, which, since it is human and fallible, cannot become an authentic codex. Finally, who can assure us that the 70 faithfully followed their Hebrew text, and that the Greek text, which we now read, is the very same with that which the 70 wrote? And so he's raising some of the objections I did a little bit earlier. He's basically saying, who's to say that the Hebrew text that the Septuagintal authors had was a better text than the traditional Hebrew text? Now, he's going to talk later on. And indeed, since the 17th century, there have been discoveries of Hebrew manuscripts, most especially in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I think that Turgeon would have the same objection. I don't think that that those modern discoveries change Turgeon's bibliology, because we don't know if those manuscripts that were discovered were actually ones that were older and better than the traditional text that was preserved and was the consensus text of the Protestant Reformation, the basis of all the Protestant translations in the various vernacular languages. And certainly that's the case for many of these ancient versional readings, whether it be in the Septuagint or the Latin Vulgate, Syriac, or whatever. He moves on now to his second reason, which is in subsection 8. Turton writes, if all the discrepancies of the ancient versions from the present text were so many various readings of the Hebrew manuscripts different from ours and which the interpreters use, why is there no mention made of such manuscripts by the ancients and no trace of them among the Hebrews, who for many ages have been so careful in observing and collecting even the smallest variations, as the discrepant readings of Ben Asher and Ben Naphtali of the Orientals and Occidentals show? For who can suppose that these variations of less importance should have remained, and that those which were noticed by the ancient interpreters should so utterly perish as to leave no trace behind? For, as there are many copies, it is surprising that no one has come down to our own time. And then he gives some subpoints. Subpoint A, under this basic argument, it is assumed that there were no causes of these discrepancies besides the diversity of manuscripts, while there are many others more certain, just as in the present versions. It would be wrong to infer that the interpreters used different manuscripts because innumerable differences of translation occur when no other except the present copy remains from which they were made. Who does not know that they might more often have intended to the sense rather than to the words, as Jerome frequently says of the 70. Again, sometimes a discrepancy may have been caused by their ignorance or negligence because they did not notice particularly the words, so that they could often make mistakes in similar letters and words even without a different manuscript. Jerome, more than once, charges them with this. Subpoint B, they might also have used too much liberty in boldly translating in the face of their copy because they did not clearly perceive the sense and connection of the Hebrew text and preferred to follow with a slight change the sense which they thought flowed from it more naturally. Subpoint C under major subpoint 8, he says the various ancient versions are evidently not such as they are when first issued, but have been greatly corrupted and altered. This is especially true of the Septuagint and Vulgate. And then D under this subpoint 8, many corruptions may have crept in through the carelessness or ignorance of transcribers. Therefore, they have not arisen from a variety of manuscripts. So again, he's just giving a general argument against. He's saying if there were Hebrew manuscripts underlying these Septuagintal translations, why weren't they preserved? If they were the oldest and best, why weren't they faithfully preserved? And that argument again still holds up even with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes, they found some Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts, some maybe Aramaic targums that might back up some of these Septuagintal readings, but those were not preserved. You have to go back to Turretin's theology of preservation. Those were not the ones that were preserved. Those were not the ones that continued to be used. And so he rejects this. Let's go on to subsection 9, where the third argument of Capel is examined. Thus, the ancient versions would be put on an equality with the original text. For if in all the discrepancies the ancient interpreters are to be tested by the text no more than this by them, but both to be subjected to the common canon of a more suitable sense, so that a better sense shall decide the true reading, whether it occurs in the Hebrew text or in any of the interpreters, the Hebrew text would have no authority, no higher authority than the ancient interpreters, except that which would arise from a fitter sense. Indeed, it would often be thrown below the translations when its reading would be rejected for others. And so his point here is that if we adopt the view of Capel, we've essentially we've thrown below the translations the preserved Hebrew text. Subpoint 10 of 19, he says, this is his fourth reason for rejecting Louis Capel. He says, if we are not bound to the present reading of the Hebrew text, and the true reading is to be derived partly from a collation of ancient versions, partly from our own judgment and conjectural, and there's a transliteration again of a Greek word, stochastike, faculty, our conjectural faculty, so that there shall be no other canon of authoritative reading than that which seems to us to be the fitter sense, the establishment of the authoritative reading will be the work of the human will and reason, not of the Holy Spirit. Human reason will be placed in the citadel and be held as the rule and principle of faith with the Socinians. And so this is a unique argument that's laid out here in subsection 10 of this question 11. And what he's saying is if you embrace the reconstruction method, you are saying that human reasoning should be used rather than resting on divine providential preservation. And he says, if you adopt this view, your approach is closer to the Socinians. That would be very offensive. I know some of my evangelical friends even who, you know, use modern textual criticism, who, you know, embrace wholeheartedly, whole hog, the reconstruction method, who embrace modern translations like the ESV that have Septuagintal readings incorporated into them. Listen to the warning from Turretin. He's saying, if you do this, you've made reason the citadel, and you're running the risk of being like the Socinians. I'm not saying that. Turretin says it. Take a fight with Turretin. You know, I can just use like, you're being so harsh. This is what Tirsen said. Well, let's go on to subsection 11 now of 19. This is fifth argument as to why he doesn't embrace the view of Capel, which is the same view of many modern, even evangelical and some reformed scholars who want to use the Septuagint to correct the Hebrew. He says, if it is lawful to make conjectures on the sacred text, even when the Hebrew codices agree with the versions, as the learned man Capel says in Critica Sacra, there could no longer be any certainty of the authenticity, the authentios of it, but all would be rendered doubtful and unsettled, and the sacred text would be subjected to the will of each conjecturer. Whether this is not to divest it of all authority, anyone can readily tell. Nor can it be replied that conjectures are not to be admitted unless they are founded upon and demonstrated by sure reasons and arguments. When the received reading gives a sense either false and absurd or doubtful and disconnected, for everyone that will think that he can give reasons for his conjectures and will tax with falsity and absurdity the reading which he endeavors to overthrow. Now, who could be the judge whether these conjectures are made rightly and truly? And without a judge, perpetual controversies and disputes would arise between interpreters, each one fighting for his own interpretation and not allowing others to be preferred to his. Nor, if conjectures can have place in the examination of various manuscripts in order to determine the better and more suitable reading, are others therefore to be allowed, founded upon private judgment and not upon the authority of any approved manuscript, not only entirely worthless in themselves, but highly dangerous and destructive to the scriptures from the great and bold presumption of the human intellect? Neither ought the example of profane authors to be cited here who can freely and without danger be criticized, as if sacred and profane criticism hold an equal rank, and as if there is not the greatest difference between human writings liable to error and the divine, God-inspired, Theopneustos, whose majesty should be sacred, which are received with so great reverence, have been preserved with so much care, and approved by so general a consent as to deserve the title of authoritative truth. Well, but what will become of this sacred book if everyone is allowed to wield a censorious pen and play the critic over it, just as over any profane book? Wow. That's the end of subsection 11. How prophetic is this? Tirsen is saying, if we adopt the reconstruction method of Capel and the one that will be put forward in future generations, what we're going to have is a situation where every individual is going to sit down with the text and he's going to have his own conjecture, and he's going to have his own reading, and he's going to decry the traditional text as to why it should be rejected or why it's absurd. And he's going to argue for why his view of how the text should read is better. And what we're going to have is subjective chaos. Subjective chaos. I mean, listen to the last line. But what will become of this sacred book if everyone is allowed to wield a censorious pen and play the critic over it, just as over any profane book? What happens if the Bible is treated as just like any other book? It's treated like any uninspired book, and every interpreter can raise his censorious pen and edit it. Well, that's basically what we're at today. In fact, there are some people like D.C. Parker, who's written about the New Testament, suggested this is ideal. This is great. You can build your own Bible. Soon we're going to get to the point where you can just sit down in front of your computer. You can run the CBGM on the New Testament. You can read through the Septuagint, and you can just sort of create your own Bible. That's not a wonderful prospect. That is a chaotic prospect. And, you know, our Roman Catholic friends often, and Eastern Orthodox friends often criticize Protestantism as creating a sort of subjective religious chaos because you know, it's really a misinterpretation of sola scriptura. It's so low scriptura. I'll just take my Bible by myself. I'll read it by myself. I'll come up with my own interpretations of it. And so they accuse Protestantism of, you know, sort of going to seed with subjective private interpretations. And that's true. It's an accurate criticism against many corners and aspects of evangelical Christianity, Protestant Christianity in particular. But that's not a criticism that holds water against someone like Turretin, because he's saying we have an authoritative traditional sacred text, and it's established. We know what it is. It's the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the received text of the Greek New Testament. And it's not all up for grabs, and get your censorious pen away from the Bible. So really, contrary to the popular internet apologist who says that our view is dangerous, as we have stated a number of times, it's actually this classical Protestant view that really is the view that has an effective apologetic in the world today. And because it's saying we believe in the authority of scripture, and it's providing for an epistemic foundation for that confession, because we can only say that scripture is authoritative if we know what scripture is, if we can determine what scripture is, and we have an agreed upon uniform place to stand in speaking truth about what the revelation of scripture teaches. If we know what it is, we can determine what it is. Well, let's move on. This is subsection 12 of 19. This is the sixth and final point he lists for refuting the views of Capel. Turretin writes, if no preference is given to the present Hebrew copy over the ancient interpreters, no greater regard paid to it than to them, even the reading of these often preferred when they seem to give a better sense, then Protestants have thus far been contending with the papists on false grounds, for they have asserted the authority of the present Hebrew text above the versions, whether ancient or modern, nor can we any longer press against them all that the versions, and especially the Vulgate, should be examined and corrected by it, if so many versions are not made equal to it and also preferred to it. And this is a continuation of the same point. He's saying, listen, if we accept your reconstruction method, we have to reconstruct the Hebrew Old Testament by the Septuagint and other ancient translations, we have surrendered the field to the papists, and all of our apologetic arguments against the papists fail, because they're going to say, well, why don't you accept the Vulgate? It's a superior standard than your Hebrew Bible. If you're going to accept the Septuagint to correct it, why can't you accept the Latin Vulgate to correct it? And so, if we do this, Turretin says, we have been contending with the papists on false grounds. Let's move on now to subsection 13 of 19. Turretin writes, a different reading is one thing, a different interpretation another. Interpreters may have given various interpretations, but it does not follow that these have arisen from the different readings of various manuscripts, but from the other causes mentioned. This is a very short subpoint, and it's the same thing. He says, we can have discussions about proper interpretation, but not about the text, not about the wording. That has to be stable. Goes on to subsection 14 of 19. It is not necessary that the scribes should have been unerring, ana martetoi, if we do not suppose there were many Hebrew codices. It is enough that providence has so watched over the integrity of the authoritative codex that although they might have brought into the sacred text many errors, either through carelessness or ignorance, yet they have not done so, or not in all the copies, nor in such a way as that they cannot be corrected and restored by a collation of the various manuscripts and of scripture itself. That's another short subpoint. And he makes the same point he made earlier back, I think in question 10 and 11. And that is, we're not denying that there are variants. Yes, there are variants between different Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. But they're there, but there are enough of them that by comparing them to faithful copies, we can correct the places where there are errors and land at the true reading. Sub point 15 of 19. Although we may rightly say that the scripture would be rendered uncertain by all the different various readings of various interpreters elicited only from conjecture, it does not follow from this that they are made uncertain by the different interpretations because they have been given different translations of one and the same text. For thus indeed the sense is rendered doubtful and uncertain, but not the reading of the words and phrases. It is most difficult with so many various and uncertain readings and conjectures to maintain the certainty of the scriptures, because here is introduced the twofold uncertainty of the reading and the sense. In one case, a sure standard is established to which the discordant interpreters may be referred. But in the other, there is no sure foundation, and all things are made to depend upon the will and decision of the human mind. Again, he's making the point, it's okay, we can have discussions about interpretation, but if we give up certainty about the words, again, we've abandoned the field to the papists. And here he's going back to his previous point. He says, if this is the case, if we're gonna be using this reconstruction method, then we're making everything dependent upon human reasoning, upon the human mind, and not on providential preservation. Subpoint now 16 of 19 in question 11, topic 2, scripture. Although we are bound to the present codex, it is not necessary for it to represent to us the autograph, the autographon of Moses and the prophets without even the smallest difference. For in order to preserve a copy exactly conform to the original, it is sufficient for the same words to occur in each, without which the sense could not exist. But with the words, the letters also, without which the words could not exist or be written, although some discrepancies might occur in other minutiae. And so, again, he's saying that the key thing here is the preservation of the words. But he says there can be differences in some of the minutiae. And, you know, maybe he's referring to some of the, I guess, grammatical notes that might be there, punctuational notes. He might even be referring to spellings, minor spelling differences. But he says that by and large, the faithful words have been preserved, because if the faithful words aren't preserved, that we don't have any starting point for knowing the sense or the meaning of the text. Let's move on to subpoint 17 of 19. Although this learned man, again referring to Capel, often declares that all the versions ought to be judged and corrected by the Hebrew text, and that this is to be preferred to any version, whatever, he cannot therefore be freed from the charge which rests upon him of putting the ancient versions on an equality with the original text and even preferring them. For by the Hebrew text, he does not mean the present original text, which is used by all, both Jews and Christians, but the Hebrew text in general, which he wishes to derive both from the present codex and from the ancient codices, which he supposes the ancient interpreters used, and, as we said before, rests upon no solid foundation. And all the theologians who thus far have in any way argued concerning the Hebrew text and its authenticity have meant no other than the common and now received text. And so here he's simply again saying, whereas the traditional Protestant theologians have said the received text is the Masoretic text. And it's not some hypothetical Hebrew text that has to be reconstructed by the scholars like Capel. The standard is what he calls here the common and now received text. Let's go on to subsection 18. It's short, and then we're going to skip most of 19. So we're almost at the end. But this is subpoint 18 of 19 in question 11, topic 2 on Scripture. From what has been said, it appears how dangerous the apophyses of this learned man are, and with how much reason our friends have resisted the publication of this work, lest the cause of God might suffer injury and encouragement be given, although undoubtedly against his will, to the adversaries of the authenticity, the authention of the sacred text. And that's it. By the way, he has the most gentlemanly attitude, Turretin does, in this discussion. He never derides Capel. He tries to think the best of him. And he seems to say, there's some unintended consequences of his theories. And so he's gentlemanly and charitable, but he's also clear and firm, saying his views, he might not have meant this, but the views of this learned man, his hypotheses are dangerous. This is what Turretin says. Oh, if we would only have listened to Turretin. And then the last subpoint is subpoint 19 of 19. And again, this is sort of a listing of resources. He gives a list. It's very valuable, actually, of the people he's quoted. Who are the Protestant Orthodox scholars that he's referred to who hold the consistent Protestant view? And I'll just read the first sentence here. He says, whoever desires to learn more on this subject should consult. And then he lists the work of the one he calls the celebrated Buxtorf, which he opposes to the Critica Sacra. So he commends in particular the writing of the elder Buxtorf and his reply to Louis Capel. And then the last sentence, this judgment many followed, who, although at first disposed to favor the new hypothesis, yet when they had more closely examined them and read the writings of Buxtorf and others against them, were not ashamed to alter their former opinion and yield to a better. And he says, there were some of us who, when these views first came out, we said, well, maybe let's look at this new theory. Let's look at the reconstruction method. But he said, eventually the judgment of, the majority, the Protestant consensus was that this new theory of reconstruction is dangerous. And he said there were some who maybe initially tentatively embraced or want to learn more about it. But when they saw the dangers in it, as he puts it, they were not ashamed to alter their former opinion and yield to a better. Well, this brings this question 11 to a close. And I think we read more of this one than we did of the previous two, because it's kind of hard to say, what am I going to leave out of this? This is part 3 now of 5, so there are 2 more parts in this short series to come. Question 13 will be about the versions or translations generally, and then question 14 will be specifically about the Septuagint. So I hope that this episode has been helpful, encouraging for those who have been listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.